Let me read these verses for us, Acts 14, 8 through 20, and then we'll dive into studying them together. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Saul and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all of the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they could scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went out with Barnabas to Derbe. We'll continue on for a few more verses. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. We're going to see in this passage Paul and Barnabas confront idolatry in this town of Lystra. One of the questions that we are often asking and should be asking as we read Scripture is, how does this that happened so long ago connect to us now? In fact, that's one of the challenges for people who have struggled to have an interest in Scripture. Even some of them true believers who want to have an interest in Scripture have a hard time understanding, how does this connect to me? And it's important for us to make those connections. That's one of the reasons we gather as believers together, is to make those connections together, to grow in understanding together how God's timeless word relates to us now, even as it did to the people to whom it was first given so many years ago. And one of the themes throughout Scripture that seems like it can be hard to connect is these challenges of idolatry. In those days, people are bowing down to idols. They've invented all kind of imaginary gods that they believe acted in various, various gods. And there was always a story of how that god came to be, somehow birthed or procreated from other gods, and fantastical circumstances that surrounded it, and then ways that these gods acted with particular influence over particular realms of life. What does that have to do with us now, where we live in a world where, by and large, That kind of idolatry is so foreign to us. 21st century Western society. Well, what this worship of these idols and of these gods was ultimately all about was people were trying to find an explanation for why things happen the way they do in the world. They were trying to find some sense of security, some way to understand and even be able to influence the world around them. And so if these deities, albeit not all-powerful deities, had this influence on the world around them, then the way that you could manipulate life the way you wanted was to develop the right kind of relationship with the right deity. Essentially, they were looking to these gods to help move their life in a direction of more security, more stability, more comfort, more peace. And so while people might not bow down very often in the world around us to carved idols, or have great temples with big statues of Diana or Artemis, people around us, everyone around us, has things they are turning to try to find their security, their stability, their comfort, their peace. And what we are so blessed to know as children of God is that He is the one who gives us all of those things. It is in Him that we have our identity. It is in Him that we know where we came from, where this world is going, who we are supposed to be. It is in Him that we find our security, stability, comfort, and peace. And so as we look at how people in the world around us are behaving, trying to tackle life, that's a key way of understanding where they're at. What are they looking to provide them those things? And then we have an opportunity to point them to Jesus as the one to whom they should be looking. I would imagine that many, many people don't even realize that's what they're doing. And the key to them turning to Jesus is just to have somebody put a finger on their life and say, "You understand what's happening here?" Paul and Barnabas have exactly that opportunity in our passage today. So we'll consider this story with the central theme that the good news of Jesus must be tactfully proclaimed to confront every form of idolatry. The good news of Jesus must be tactfully proclaimed to confront every form of idolatry. Would you pray with me as we dive into this? Our God, we confess that we are right there among this world full of people who sinfully tend to look toward anything besides You for our security, identity, comfort, peace, stability. We thank You that by Your grace You have showed Yourself to be the one in whom we find those things. Not just as an extra add-on to life that makes life better, You have shown Yourself to be the center of life and have changed our hearts to embrace You for who You are. But we still need Your correction. And so would You, over this passage this afternoon, continue to give us that correction together? Would You help us in our conversation after this to band together, to work toward fighting against and letting go of all kind of idols we may be clinging to? And would You build us up for the work that You've given to us of pointing this world to You? Thank You for how You saved people in Lystra 2,000 years ago. Thank You for how You used Paul and Barnabas in this first missionary journey to continue the spread of the good news that has reached to us here and now. Thank You. Would You once again refresh us with joy and gratitude for the saving God You are and for how You have reached out to us? Grow us as worshipers this afternoon, please, for Your glory and our joy in You. Amen. Well, we'll go through this passage by way of four main points. And first of all, we'll consider this miraculous healing in verses 8 through 10. Miraculous healing here in verses 8 through 10. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. A miraculous healing. It might be helpful for us to learn a little bit about Lystra, where this happened. I'll just quote one commentator here for sake of time. Lystra was an ancient Lyconian village, and Lyconia was a valley that some of these cities were in. And so when you hear Lyconian, think this region where the town of Lystra would have been located. Lystra was an ancient Lyconian village whose origins are unknown. Caesar Augustus turned it into a Roman colony in 6 BC. So that had been about 40 years before, or 50 years before this happens. And by bringing army veterans and their families into it, made it the most eastern of the fortified cities of Galatia. Its population was mostly uneducated Lyconians who came from a small Anatolian tribe and spoke their own language. The ruling class was made up of Roman army veterans, while education and commerce were controlled by a few Greeks. Jews also lived there, but their influence seems to have been minimal. That's the context in which they're teaching. And so, based on that town being what it is, here in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas depart from their previous model of going to the synagogue first. There isn't a prominent Jewish influence of people to go to. And so they just go, it seems, to some public place in the town, maybe the city gates. We'll see the city gates mentioned later in the passage. And they begin to teach, they begin to preach about Jesus. And they're listening and beginning to believe what he hears is a crippled man. You see there in verse 9, it talks about he had faith. Faith in what? Well, he's believing the good news about Jesus. And Paul notices it. Now, this man, it says, had never walked. It's not that he had had the ability and lost it through some kind of an accident or an illness. He had never had the strength to walk. He had never developed the balance and coordination that any of us have when we learn to walk as a child. It specifically mentions his feet. So maybe his feet would have been atrophied, contracted. His muscles would have been weak and undeveloped. This wasn't one of the so-called, one of the fake so-called faith healings that you'll see on TV. And I'm not meaning to say that they're all fake, but there are some that are, where there's no way to verify that the person was really suffering. In this case, this man was clearly crippled. He'd grown up as the kid who had to sit there and watch the other kids play. His pain hadn't just been physical. He'd often been on the outside of what was going on around him. God had prepared him to be able to hear. Even through those painful circumstances in his life before, God had been preparing him to be ready to listen. And so he does. And God begins to grant him the faith to be made well. Or one way of translating it would be to be saved. And Paul noticed it. Perhaps he noticed the man's eyes intently staring at him. Maybe he noticed the man's posture, leaning forward, wanting to hear every word. And so Paul commands him, "Stand to your feet." And when commanded, he didn't just slowly and unsteadily pull himself up, he sprang up. Just like the man in chapter 3 who had been healed in the temple in Jerusalem, he sprang up and he began walking right away. This was no uncertain healing, this was dramatic and instantaneous. Now, I had to fight in myself the impulse as I studied this passage this week to just kind of sit back and think, of course he did. Because we've seen those stories before, those accounts in Scripture before. But don't let that be your mindset. This is amazing what happened. It is amazing that God did this. This had never happened before in Lystra, it seems. God does things that no one else could do, that have never been done before. This is the kind of God. This is the God, not the kind of God. He alone is holy. This is the God who we have the privilege to know. And note what happens here when God grants faith through the hearing of his word. People begin to do things they could never do before. By hearing God's word preached and being granted faith, this man was able to be physically healed and walk as he had never been able to before. And through faith, God gives people abilities to do other things they couldn't before as well. People who couldn't forgive begin to forgive even their enemies. People who couldn't say no to certain sins begin to do just that. People who couldn't hold an angry tongue now find loving words to speak. People who couldn't speak the good news of Jesus begin sharing. Sometimes it's a gradual process. Sometimes it happens more dramatically. But the impossible begins to happen. And these things are amazing as well. And we shouldn't sit back and say, of course they happened. We should celebrate that God heals like this, that God changes like this. He does it because it brings him praise, and he does it because he loves to heal and help and save. So I wonder, do you expect these kind of things to happen in and around us as we hear God's word and as we believe and trust him? As other people hear God's word and have their hearts opened to believe? Friends, we should expect this. It's what our saving God does. On the back of your bulletins there, in the application points, the first one mentioned is determined to attentively hear daily and obey God's word. I say daily because we want to be careful not to set that aside as a mark of, you know, ideal Christianity or perfect Christianity or whatever, but it's good daily. We need to hear God's word daily, don't we? Or as often as possible. Determined to attentively hear and obey God's word. It is by hearing God's word with faith that the impossible happens. And the reason we don't see things happening that we'd like to many times is because we simply haven't taken advantage of the opportunity through God's word. Over and over, Scripture describes God's word as the seed that goes down deep, is planted, and begins to sprout and bear fruit. If we're dissatisfied with the fruit that we'd like to see in our life and don't, perhaps consider, have we been carefully hearing and obeying God's word? It is how this man was healed. So we have a miraculous healing, and it's used to expose some tragic idolatry in the town as well. Verses 11 through 14. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men of like nature with you." We'll continue to hear what they said in just a minute. So here in Lystra, the crowds recognize what has happened. They recognize it to be a supernatural act, that it's something divine has happened. It's helpful for us, once again, to understand their religious background there. In the Greek pantheon of imaginary gods, Zeus was the chief of the gods. And it's suspected that Barnabas perhaps had the more dignified fatherly appearance. Thus, they associated him with Zeus, the chief of the gods. Hermes was said to be the son of Zeus. He was the spokesman for the gods. And so, as Paul was the main one speaking, he was considered to be Hermes. You might also find some different names of gods in different translations. Those are just the Roman names of the same gods. Now, here's the background of the mythology that caused them to think that Paul and Barnabas were Zeus and Hermes. Once again, from a commentary. Approximately half a century before Paul's first missionary journey, which is the one we're studying, the Roman poet Ovid told an ancient legend that may have been well known in southern Galatia, in this area. According to the legend, Zeus and Hermes once came to the Phrygian hill country. That would have been this area. But they were disguised as mortals seeking lodging. Though they asked at 1,000 homes, none took them in. Finally, at a humble cottage of straw and reeds, an elderly couple, Philemon and Baucis, freely welcomed them with a banquet that strained their poor resources. In appreciation, the gods transformed the cottage into a temple with a golden roof and marble columns. Philemon and Baucis they appointed as priest and priestess of the temple. And when they died, and instead of dying, they became an oak and a linden tree. As for the inhospitable peoples, the gods destroyed their houses and punished them for their lack of hospitality. So that is the background here in these people's mind, it seems, when Paul and Barnabas come. They think that Paul and Barnabas have once again come, as according to legend had happened so many years before, and they don't want to mess it up this time. They don't want to be inhospitable and incur the wrath of the gods. Instead, they want to receive them and perhaps receive blessing like this fictional couple, Philemon and Baucis, had. And so, upon seeing this miracle, they say, these are the gods. We need to worship them. We need to receive them. But they're speaking in Lyconian, and it seems that Paul and Barnabas didn't speak Lyconian. They were probably speaking Greek. That would have been the common trade language spoken by everyone in the known world then. And so the people are crying out, celebrating them as Zeus and Hermes. But it isn't until the priest comes with these sacrificial oxen draped with garlands, which were probably kind of a cloak or a blanket draped over them that would have been adorning the sacrificial animal. Barnabas and Paul finally realize what's happening. And they're horrified. They tear their robes, which is the common Jewish sign reacting to blasphemy. No, this is horrid. This is not who we are. Paul and Barnabas aren't just being dramatic here. They're not just putting on a show. They are appalled at the idea of being worshipped. The thought of being worshipped instead of Jesus was horrifying to them. They knew that he was the truly glorious one that needed to be revered, not them. Their life passion was for him to be worshipped as he deserved to be worshipped. It's our passion as well as a church, isn't it? It's right out on the front sign. Ordinary people freed to find joy in our extraordinary King. We're not here to be celebrated as extraordinary people. We're here to have the extraordinary God, the one holy God, be worshipped. That being said, about us, about what our heart desire is, Paul and Barnabas' rebuke to me, or response here, is still a rebuke to me. It's a rebuke in a couple different ways. First off, I'm rebuked by their horror at being worshipped because of how much quicker I can be to celebrate mere human achievement than I am to celebrate Jesus' victory over sin and death and Satan. I can be quicker to be amazed by an ancient cathedral or some athletic prowess, which aren't bad. It's not bad to be amazed by those things, but I can be so quick to be amazed by them, quicker to be amazed by them than I am by Jesus and what he's done. Those things shouldn't hold my attention as much as the divine glories of Christ do. Paul and Barnabas' passion was for Christ to be exalted. And so their mindset is a rebuke to me. A second way, perhaps a stronger way that I'm rebuked, is that I still have, in my still too proud heart, a nagging craving to be celebrated. For me to be celebrated. It's not wrong to want others to share in the joy of our noteworthy accomplishments at all, by any means. But it's wrong to resent other people when they don't notice our accomplishments. And I find that in myself all the time. Work hard on something and don't have my hard work get noticed. Instead, maybe somebody notices the one thing I didn't do right or something I forgot. And because deep down I want it to be celebrated, I might resent it, resent them. Or if I do get noticed, maybe I'm content with that. But it's also wrong to be content for people to notice us without them noticing the one who gave us the ability that we may have. Sure. Would you be content if you went through life being celebrated for every good thing you did, but God wasn't mentioned or recognized? Would you be content with that? Based on Paul and Barnabas' reaction here, I don't think they would have been. They would have been horrified to go through life and have people just pat them on the back, but not give praise to God. So, it's a tremendous kindness of God to give us a discontentment with the kind of fleeting pursuits of self-congratulation or being noticed by other people, to give us a discontentment with that kind of pursuits, because they're just fleeting. They can't last past this life. All of the adulation in the world by the people around us can never satisfy past this life, and probably won't satisfy in this life. What Paul and Barnabas are declaring to these people is a satisfaction in God that lasts for eternity. And so they're horrified at the thought of being worshipped and celebrated. But there's even more going on here. This pagan priest brought multiple oxen and garlands, and he wanted to offer these oxen as sacrifices. Basically, as I mentioned before, what he's wanting to do is buy the favor of Paul and Barnabas, who he thinks are Zeus and Hermes. He thinks they are God men. And he wants to do this so that they will not harm him and his townspeople, or perhaps will even bless them. Why are Paul and Barnabas horrified by that? Well, Paul and Barnabas are there to tell the people of Lystra about the only true God-man, Jesus Christ, who had already died as a once-and-for-all sacrifice to secure the forgiveness and eternal blessing of anyone and everyone who would ever trust him as Savior and Lord. And so the thought of the people of this town turning to anyone other than Jesus for their favor, for their divine favor, is appalling. Anything that could ever be done to secure the blessed favor of God had already been done in Christ. No more sacrifices needed to be offered. Which leads us to another application point. Brothers and sisters, celebrate Jesus' accomplishments above yours or anyone else's. It's not wrong to celebrate accomplishments. Celebrate your kids' accomplishments. Celebrate your friends' accomplishments. Give thanks to God for the abilities that He's given. But above all, celebrate what Jesus has done. That's why we're here today, because it's a grace of God to help us not forget Jesus' accomplishments. The sacrifice that God wants isn't oxen slaughtered at the gate of a city, or any punishment that we can inflict on ourselves in hopes of atoning for our wrongs. That's not the sacrifice God wants, although there is a kind of sacrifice He delights in. Listen to Paul, later writing to believers in Rome, these familiar verses, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What does God want from us? He wants us to seek to be like Him. He wants us to seek the most delightful life we could ever live, being like Him. Obviously, His people, His children. And if we would continue reading in Romans 12, the context in which He says we do that is our local church family. That's the sacrifice He delights in. Not inflicting hardship on ourselves. Not trying to do any kind of meritorious deeds, just responding in gratitude to how He has blessed us and seeking to know Him better. And so, these townspeople need some urgent correction. Verses 15 to 17. Let's look again at Paul and Barnabas' urgent correction to them. Man, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul and Barnabas recognize that they first need to show these people who God really is. That's the main problem for these people. Yes, there was going to inherently be some correction of the false idolatry, but the best correction was to show these people who God is. Far too often, Christians have taken the approach to the world around us of going around and beating people over the head with, "Stop it, you sinner. Don't do that. Don't do that. You evil person." But they're probably doing it. They're certainly doing it out of some form of idolatry. They're worshiping the wrong thing. And what they need to see is God, who He is. That's how they'll be changed. It's not wrong to confront sin, but it needs to be confronted with who God is. These people need to know that Paul and Barnabas aren't gods, but just messengers for God. And they tailor their message to to the sensibilities of these people. They're rural peasants. They're not familiar with Jewish scripture, and so Paul and Barnabas don't go back to the Psalms or Isaiah like they have so often before with a Jewish audience. They don't go to Greek philosophy like Paul will later do, speaking to a cultured Greek audience. Instead, they just look at nature. They look at the world that these people are so familiar with, and they say, it points out who God is. What do these people need to know? And I would encourage you, in this world, people increasingly have no sensibility of who God is. So as we hear what Paul and Barnabas tell this audience in Lystra, this is what people around us need to hear. It might seem so simple, but it's what people need to hear. First of all, they need to hear that God is the self-existing living God. He exists in and of himself. He was created by no one else. He has always been. He is the living God. Pagan mythology, as I mentioned, was full of stories of how the various imaginary gods were birthed out of romance or lust of other gods. They acted in very sinful human ways. But that's not the God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. He's what started everything. Or we could go to Exodus 3:13, where Moses is being sent back to bring the Israelites out of slavery. And Moses is objecting to God about his commission. And he says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, the one who has always been. So people need to know that he's the self-existing, living God. Second of all, they need to know that he's the creator of all things that are. Heaven and earth and sea. It's pretty comprehensive, right? All of the creation that we live in. And he spoke them all into being. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, over and over again. And God said, and there was. That's how things came to be. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, the word Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews 1, 3. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. These are mind-blowing things. They should be for us anyway. But for someone who hasn't grown up hearing the Bible, these things are earth-shattering realities when they sink in. The third thing about God, he allows people the responsibility of choosing to serve him or not to serve him. I'm not talking about free will here, but free agency. We have the ability to choose whatever we want to choose, whatever our will directs us to choose. And we know by nature our will is in bondage to sin and Satan. But we will choose what we want to. And God allows people to live with free agency, making real choices. He doesn't direct us through life as robots. That's a tremendous privilege and a tremendous responsibility. Fourth, he makes himself clearly known through creation. Paul would later write in Romans 1:18-20, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Where did they hear that truth? For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Anyone who stops and thinks carefully about the world can see that there's a creator and will be looking for him. And that people don't do that is on them. because they don't want to see him. Greater injustice has never been done than to look at this creation and say, not God. Not God behind that. People need to know he is the creator. Fifth, he is generous. Paul and Barnabas wanted these people to know God is generous. He provides wonderfully through the ordinary means of the earth that he has made. Just because he can, that's how he's chosen to work. His kindness doesn't have to be bought through human rituals. Anything that we haven't received was not because God is a reluctant or an impotent giver. It's because he has other good purposes, better purposes than just generosity. Purposes like justice and righteousness. But God is a generous God who delights to give. And these people in Lycaonia needed to see who God was. And people in the world around us need to see who God is. It's an exciting opportunity. And a daunting opportunity. It's intimidating to think about people who around us need to have their whole worldview shattered. If we are going to take this good news to them, we need God's guidance and direction and strength and help. Because this kind of a worldview shift doesn't happen in merely human strength. God has to do it. Part of our responsibility is to just get them thinking. Get them thinking in a different way than they were before. And so, application point number 3. Simply this. Ask someone this week who they think God is. Listen to them for a little bit. I would bet you'll find that they are way off on numerous of those areas that we just went through. Ask someone this week who they think God is, and then show them these verses. And say, this is who Scripture says God is. Have you ever considered that before? How would that change life if it was true? Walk them through the verses from Acts 14 that we just read through Paul and Barnabas' words in Lystra. Each of those truths that I mentioned are right there out of the passage, out of Paul and Barnabas' message. Well, there were varied responses to this message here in Lystra, and there will be among the people who we share with as well. Listen to verse 18. Even with these words, they, Paul and Barnabas, scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. They could hardly stop them. The people were so set in this way of thinking. But it implies they eventually did dissuade them from offering sacrifice. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, towns where they had previously kicked out Paul and Barnabas. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city on the next day. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. We don't know for sure how long they were able to keep teaching the good news of Jesus uninterrupted after this attempted sacrifice. Seems like it would have been a little time because in verse 20 we see a reference there to the disciples and implies that some people had had some time to become committed followers of Jesus. It's not like as Paul and Barnabas are preaching, the Jews show up and dissuade the mind of the crowds. But it's not too long before these opponents of Jesus come. But in the sovereign purpose of God, there are some who believe. Perhaps this is when Timothy and his mother and his grandmother were converted. I listed in your bulletins there a few other passages from 1 Timothy and from Acts where you can look later and find the references to Timothy, who would later become such a trusted co-worker with Paul for the sake of the gospel. Perhaps God saved them then, on this day, as they heard Paul and Barnabas preach about who God is and how he had sent his son. God restrained, it seems, the opposition of the Jews long enough that his purposes were done to save. And then the Jewish leaders come, tracking down Paul and Barnabas. Now, I mentioned that they're mentioned earlier. Let me just read some previous passages. We see these Jewish leaders back in chapter 13, verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Chapter 13, verse 50. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Chapter 14, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Chapter 14, verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, Paul and Barnabas, and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. Why the opposition? Remember, these people's main problem with Paul and Barnabas wasn't rational spiritual disagreement. It wasn't because they could look in Scripture and say, "You're wrong." It's because they were filled with jealousy. Jealousy of Paul and Barnabas' influence through the gospel. They're even following them to cities where there wasn't much of a Jewish contingent, not even a synagogue in which to preach, just to prevent the spread of Christianity to people who hadn't converted to Judaism. Because they were jealous. Just practically speaking, I think we need to be prepared for this kind of hostility as well as we go with God on his mission. It's a very helpful insight to recognize that sometimes the opposition that comes because of jealousy. We get in a situation where there's an obvious spiritual battle going on. We're being opposed by someone as we seek to reach out with the gospel, maybe to someone that they know. And we might be racking our brains wondering, what did we do wrong? Why? What do these people have in for us? It might just be as simple as jealousy. Isn't that the heart of the war that's going on in this world in the first place? Satan is jealous of God's rule over this world. He's jealous of God's adoration by all of creation. And so he's on a mission himself to enslave the world and keep them away from worshiping God. That's the battle that's going on. And God is rightfully jealous of the worship of all of creation, of every man, woman, and child. And so what we must do is just keep speaking his word. His word will draw his people, regardless how much jealous opposition there may be. We must trust his word to do his saving work. And we don't have to fearfully wonder what we've done wrong when there is opposition. It's just the nature of the battle. I'm personally really curious what twists of logic these Jewish people employed to turn the crowds. We aren't told exactly how they turned the crowds. The crowds that had been so recently worshiping Paul and Barnabas now want to execute Paul. And in fact, stone him. But Paul is stoned. And once again, it's a circumstance from which we should not be personally detached. Imagine Barnabas watching his good friend apparently be killed, pummeled with stones until his body looks dead and then dragged out of the city, not carefully carried, dragged. And there's other people who had just been converted through the ministry of Paul up there as well. And they don't give up on following Jesus. Instead, they lovingly go and gather around the apparently lifeless body of their friend. I think the man who had just been powerfully healed must have been there as well, now seeing his new friend laying in a battered heap. The mission that God has us on is often filled with suffering and hurt and sadness and apparent tragedy. Perhaps it's as they're gathered around to pray that God does this miracle. A miracle of healing and restoration in Paul's body. We don't know. Perhaps they were trying to nurse Paul. Perhaps they sensed as they gathered around, wait, no, there is a pulse. I heard a little breath. And they started to try to care for him and resuscitate him. We don't know for sure, but he had been beaten with rocks badly enough that he seemed dead. For him to get back up and walk back into the city and the next day begin the 30-mile hike to Derbe was a work of God. Because God intended that his message would continue to go forward. God had more idolatries to confront in that area on that particular missionary journey. He had more truth for Paul and Barnabas to speak, and so he raised Paul back up. And this would go on for many more years until one day his course for Paul was done and Paul was killed. But before then, Paul and Barnabas and so many others had been used to spread the good news of Jesus, the good news that must be tactfully proclaimed to confront every form of idolatry. Aren't you glad, brothers and sisters, that this good news has come to us? That we are not left worshiping vain things. I mentioned that in the title of the sermon. You should turn from these vain things to a living God. That's ultimately what we cry to people in delivering the gospel. Any other hope in which you could set your confidence is empty. It's vain. Literally in Greek, it's nothing. It's vanity. It's like trying to grab onto a mist. You can't do it. We have been brought by God's grace to hold on to something that really has substance. The only thing that really has substance. And we live in a world that needs to know Him. Any other hope is the ultimate emptiness and cannot last. And so, Father, I ask again. That you would help us in the ways that we may still be tempted to try to grasp on to vain, empty nothings for our hope and security and peace and stability. That you correct that. And let us not be striving after wind. Instead, would you help us and would you help so many around us have a firm hold on you. As you have a firm hold on us. Thank you that our security as believers isn't based on whether we're always grasping after exactly the right things. Our security is based on you who are holding us. And would you more and more teach us to be holding only on to you? Thank you that sometimes you do that through times of peace and enjoyment and refreshment, and sometimes you do that through times of hardship and trial. but through it all you're teaching us to hold on, not to vain things, but to the one in whom there is fullness of joy, yourself. Thank you for what you've done to change us through Jesus by your Spirit. Amen.